Okay. I don't know if it's bad news or good news. I forgot my notes at home. So while you're busy praying and singing, I'll jot down some of the things. I've got my notes in point form, I think. I don't know if I got them all. This could either go very quickly or very slowly. It could be difficult. It could be easy. But thank you for Brian for praying. The Lord will give the increase and lead us. We're in Hebrews chapter 2 today. We'll maybe just read from... I'd like to start just maybe from verse 13 of chapter 1, read the last two verses, and then from 5 to the end, just by way of connection. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them that who shall be heirs of salvation? Verse 5 of chapter 2. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? The sons of men that thou visitest him. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, crowned him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things under subjection under him, he left not anything, left nothing that was not put under him. But now we see yet not all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that by the grace of God he may taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth, and they that are sanctified are all one, or all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praises unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again behold the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through a fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted." One of the things I find important when studying or preaching through a book is to understand the main theme of the book and the main argument. Every book in the Bible has got a reason the author put pen to paper. Putting pen to paper in the old days was not like putting pen to paper nowadays. I just put a pen out of my pocket and I start writing. But in the old days, it was a bit of a... And there was a lot of effort went into it. There was generally a strong and a very clear and good reason to put pen to paper. And it's important that we understand why the author is writing this particular book. We notice that it is very Jewish in its themes. There's a lot of references back to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant systems, the temple, the priesthoods, the offerings, whole lot of references. So the audience is mainly Jewish. As we go through the book of Hebrews, and the author had a reason for writing this. He's writing specifically to Jewish people, but they were under pressure. We noted it last week and the week before, and probably the week before as well, that they were under pressure in going back. There's this idea that they were being told that what they had at the moment, what they had in Christianity, what they found in the Lord Jesus Christ, was not enough. They needed to go back to Judaism, and they were obviously being pressurized and persecution. They were being goods were being taken away. They were being put out of synagogues. They were being pressurized, maybe by the rabbis, by their family members, and they were being told, "Look, the old system is better." Yeah, and you'd remember it's not just a simple argument, because we know the old covenant. We all know that the law was actually given by God. You turn back to the Old Testament, the mountain shook. There was a voice from heaven. the rivers, the Red Sea parted. All of these things actually happened. The Old Testament is actually God-given. And so the rabbi would be arguing with him, saying, "Look, God did all of these things." And it comes down to this question, and I think he deals with this very much in chapter 1 and chapter 2. It makes this section. And the big question is, who is Jesus Christ? Is Jesus Christ actually the Son of God, the promised Messiah, or is he not? And I mentioned this the last time when I spoke. It is the main question, it's the main thrust of what the author is saying in this. I think it trickles all the way through the book, but it's very, very prevalent here right at the beginning. Is Jesus Christ who he says he is? If he's not, if Jesus Christ is not who he says he is, then he's just a blasphemer, isn't he? He's a fraud, he's a liar, the new covenant is worthless, his blood is common, and we should reject him out of hand. It is absolute lunacy. And the high priest were right for crucifying him. But, I think I said praise the Lord the last time, yeah? But praise the Lord, Jesus Christ is who he says he is, because if he is who he says he is, we have no need of the old covenant. The old covenant is exactly what it is, an old covenant. And Jesus Christ is the new covenant. His blood and his flesh are the new covenant. In his crucifixion and his death, burial and resurrection and our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we come into this new covenant. And the old covenant is a shadow of the new one, pointing us to this. And if we've got Christ, we have a better covenant. We have a better priesthood than Aaron. We have a better priesthood than Aaron. We have a better sacrifice than bulls and of goats. We have a better everything. And if we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will never be disappointed. Because he is better in every way. He's a better servant even than Moses. That's where he starts in the next chapter. If Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So in chapter 1, he makes this argument, and he starts quoting all of these Old Testament scriptures. He starts talking about, and that's what I find interesting, and I think I know Moses the last time, he doesn't use the name Jesus Christ. So in the first chapter, he's joining these two concepts together. The Son, God, and a kingdom. That's what's connected in chapter 1. I think he does it in verse 8. Verse 8, he says, a very interesting verse, and this is spectacular, and kind of makes it one of the cornerstones of his argument. But unto the Son, capital S. So what he's doing is he's taking the Son, capital S, out of the idea. I think I said this about last time. The Son out of the same category as sons of God, as in angels. He's not the same as the angels, as in sons of God, small s. Yeah? But he's a promised Son from the Old Testament, and he's not the same as the angels. But unto the Son, S-O-N, capital Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. And he joins these three concepts together. Son, capital S, God, capital G-O-D, yeah, and this kingdom. And in the Jewish mind, a Jewish person would be looking forward to this coming kingdom, this coming Messiah. That's who they're looking for. But what he does in this verse, he connects the Son, saying that the Son is going to come and he's going to reign. The Son is God. God's going to reign and he's going to reign in this kingdom. And this coming Messiah is God himself and is the Son promised from the Old Testament. And as you go through the rest of the chapter, he keeps going and he says, right, it can't be an angel. It has to be a man. Because if you cast your minds back all the way back to Genesis, and this is quite important because God has a plan. Right back in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, God gives dominion to man. The world to come has not been given, to angels. The coming reigning king cannot be an angel. It has to be a man, because that's who God gave dominion of this world to. And that's how he starts here in chapter 2, verse 5. For unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. So this person who's coming to reign, is the Son, is God, he's coming to rule in the kingdom, and he's not an angel because he hasn't given the world to come to angels to rule over. It has to be a man. And he uses quotes the Old Testament, but there in one in certain place testified, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the sons of men that thou visitest him. So the coming kingdom is going to be ruled by a man. You crowned, you made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, you left nothing out that was not put under him. So in the beginning, God gave dominion of this world to humanity. You can almost, I know, of a sinful nature, and I can see how Satan could not like that at all. Yeah, I know the book of Job says that when God laid the foundation of the world, the angels shouted for joy. I don't know when the angels were created, but I know it was before man. Yeah, they watched God create this world, take mud, the dust of this earth, and make a man. And he made this man out of the dust of the earth, and then he gave him dominion over all of his creation. Can you imagine that? And I can see in my heart, as a fallen man, I can see how that could create friction and generate animosity on Satan's behalf. And you can see that the most beautiful second in command, or the most powerful cherub, yeah, and watching a man being given dominion over the creation of all of God's creation. You can see how that could create friction or create anger or jealousy or whatever you want to call it. Yeah? And God gives it to man. And Satan comes down and he destroys it and he takes dominion for himself. And right now, it's like I'm building a shed at the moment and I'm trying to build something out the back garden, and I've skinned my knuckles and I've stabbed myself in the thumb with a screw, and I've grated my knees, and it's hard work. Yeah? Being a man is difficult. Living in this world is hard. It's difficult. We go literally from hardship to difficulty to trial to effort, and it doesn't end. There is no glory here for mankind, is there? I mean, if you look at the human life without God, there is no real glory. We struggle and we battle our life all the way through. Then we suffer the humiliation and indignity of dying in a hospital bed, all alone, frail and old. And that's the human condition. And if you look at it, there is no glory in it. There is nothing to it. You know, King Solomon could clearly see it. Without God and without Christ, there is nothing. We have pure hardship, suffering to suffering to suffering. And that's one of the topics that he introduces here. As soon as he introduces Jesus Christ, he starts talking about the fact that the Son of God entered into our suffering. And we sit in this life, and it's practical to us. We battle with these things. These are real hardships that we face in this life. And we don't see any glory as we look around. But what we do see, praise the Lord, is that we see Jesus. And he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Yeah? It's interesting, isn't it? That there is actual, real hope. It's not just this, and I've got this in my other notes there, in big bold letters. It's not just this glimmer that you have to look for in the distance. You don't have to squint your eyes to see it. Yeah? We as Christians see the blazing glory of the risen Savior. That's our hope, isn't it? That we have an actual Savior who has not only stood afar off, yeah, and told us nice things in the Bible. Here we read, oh, these are wonderful things. He hasn't just stood afar off and sent us this to you and get on with like a user manual. The Son of God has actually took on human flesh, has actually become one of us. The hardships that you face, and the difficulties that you face, and the chapter ends with this. The hardships and the difficulties and the trials and the tribulations and the trouble you face and the indignity of death that you dread so much. And we'll get to how we don't dread it anymore. But all that dread, yeah? The Son of God has faced that for us. And he has walked that very road. Dear friends, it's not this glimmering hope. The blazing glory of a risen, conquering Lord is the one that we're looking to. We see Jesus. He doesn't say Jesus Christ. It's quite interesting. Yeah? Yeah? He says, we see Jesus. That's the name of humanity. Yeah? So now he's linked the Son with God, with this coming ruler king, and Jesus the Christ, our Savior, the one who has conquered death. And Jesus Christ enters into our humanity. And it's not just that he entered into our humanity, he entered into our humanity and he suffered all the hardships of being in humanity. And the very thing, the very fact of his sufferings is what qualifies him to be our Savior, to be the captain of our salvation, the originator of our salvation. It doesn't separate him from us. It doesn't make him any less. I think this is the wonderful thing. It dignifies the believer's position. I want to say that, specifically saying the believer's position, as opposed, because he's not talking about the unsaved world, as in brethren. It's the believer's position. We have an actual hope that is alive, that is living, in a Savior that is risen. The world doesn't have that. If we look to this idea, we look for a kingdom. I have to think, maybe we'll start here. I think about dying. The older I get, maybe the more I think about how I'm going to die. Not how, what I'm going to catch, or like whether it's going to be fire, whatever. Okay. I don't think about that. I think, am I going to die well? Do you think about that? Or maybe I'm getting old now. But that does cross my mind, like, am I going to die well then? Yeah. What am I actually holding on to? Every one of us, if we're not raptured, every single one of us is going to face death. You know that. Maybe I don't have to tell it. Maybe nobody wants to hear this. But every single one of us is going to actually have to face death. Nobody's going to escape unless we're raptured. Not any one of us. Are you going to die well then? You think you're going to have a speech to say? Some fancy words, your parting words. Have you thought about that? I don't think I will. The more older I get, when I was younger, maybe I thought I might. But the older I get, the more I realize that I don't have that. I'm in my all I have is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. That's all. That's what I believe. And I can sum it up very simply: that the Son of God came from the glory of heaven, died on a cross, was buried, rose again, and has ascended into heaven, and through faith in Jesus Christ, I can escape judgment. And that's pretty much it. That's literally what I have. Yeah? All of this, everything else is kind of peripheral, but that's the core of what I believe, and that is what saves me. To the outside world, that does not seem like much. Yeah? But to a believer, that is everything. That's all I've got. That's what I'm holding on to. And when I pass from this scene of time in that moment, that's what I'll be calling out. That's what I'll be, that's what I'll be thinking. It'll be a wonderful thing if I entered into heaven doing thinking that. Yeah? That the Son of God died for me. That's it. You go out of this place and you go into the world. They don't have that, do they? Yeah? The world doesn't have that. The world lives in actual fear of death. It's a dread. It's a fear of death. Yeah? You know, you want me to prove that? I can prove that, actually. I can prove that they fear death. All of us lived through COVID, didn't we? We all survived. We all got through. Yeah? In COVID, men at the highest point of government, at the highest point of industry, men who have given their lives for fame, wealth, power, status, and money, at the drop of a hat, shut it all down. Hands off. Oh, companies closed, economies tanked, the whole world came to a grinding halt because men fear death. Yeah. The world can deny it all they want. They deny that they're afraid of death, that they're afraid of dying. No, we're not afraid. I've got full confidence. Atheists claim it all the time. Until you actually face death. And you see something like COVID. And the mask comes off. And you see the world for what it is. All their lifetime. Subject to bondage. Bondage for the fear of death. They're afraid of dying. Dear Christian, we ought not to be here. We have no need to be here. You know, sometimes you worry about the method that's going to happen. But if we are to be any way confident in the kingdom to come, that coming kingdom that Jesus Christ is going to reign, yeah, we have to have this removed first. That fear of death needs to be taken away first. before we can have confidence in that. Or else we'd have this dread of this event between it. Yeah? And we'll not look with confidence to the world to come. And so Jesus Christ, it's a wonderful thing, though, that Jesus Christ stepped into humanity. He didn't step into humanity and just suffer the indignity of having to live a human life with all of its hardships, with all of its difficulties, splinters in his hands, skin, knees, tiredness, thirst, hunger, all of those things. He actually went to the cross of Calvary. And through dying the death that I deserve, he takes away and he conquered Satan. It's wonderful, isn't it? Now, the Bible says, I think in First Corinthians 15. Am I in the right place? No. Sorry, verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The sting of death is sin. You know why people are afraid of dying? You know why they're afraid of dying? Because of what happens next. They know that they're a sinner. Sting of death is sin. That's what hurts. That you're a sinner and you're going to pass from the scene of time and you're going to enter into an eternity and you're going to be judged for your sin. The strength of sin is the law. You know what that means? You cannot deny sin. You cannot make it bend. You cannot push it out the way because it is strong, because the law stands immovable. God's law, thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. The law of God stands immovable. And so there's this great edifice. The law doesn't move. It's the strength of sin. You know you're a sinner. They know that they're a sinner because of the law. And they dread death because they know they're sinners. So through the Lord Jesus Christ, he came into this world and he actually dealt with my sin. And as a believer, I can stand in front of you and I can make that great claim. Oh death, where is your sting? Yeah? The sting has been gone. The sting of death is sin. My sin has been dealt with. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has entered into humanity and has died on my behalf. And I stand redeemed. And death no longer has a sting. Because Jesus Christ has died. And I stand now and I look to that coming kingdom. As worried I am about death, and I do think about it, but it is not the same. There's not that dread. I look past it and I see that coming kingdom. Man, I can't wait to get to the verse that says that Abraham is looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's what we're living for. That great kingdom, that coming kingdom, that coming rule of that man. It's wonderful, isn't it? He doesn't take on him the form of natures. He takes on the form of angels. He takes on him the seed of Abraham. He didn't come to redeem angels. He came to redeem humanity. And as we take on, behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a faithful and merciful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And it seems kind of odd, that verse, doesn't it? That it behoved him. Yeah, he was under obligation. The Son of God was under obligation to become human. Doesn't seem right, does it? It seems a bit weird. Yeah. But if you really look at it, if God is going to do something, and if Jesus Christ is really going to undertake, if Jesus Christ is really going to undertake this plan of redemption, this is one of those things that is absolutely necessary. Yeah. If it was going to be done right, and I don't think he would do it any other way, if God was going to do this right, that is one of those things that must happen in order to redeem us, humanity. The Son of God had to come as a man. Yeah. And that's the promised redemption story from all the way back in Genesis, right the way through the Old Testament, that the Son of God would come and redeem humanity, and he would become a man. It talks about this idea of him being a faithful and merciful and faithful high priest of things pertaining to God. You know what a high priest is? Ever wondered about the high priest? I read a lot about the high priest. I really enjoyed thinking about the high priest. Maybe I won't take up much more time. How much time have I taken? Yeah, we'll take another 5 minutes or so. Yeah. You know what a high priest is? A high priest is someone who serves man and serves God. Yeah? Someone who represents, fully represents, well, ought to. Someone who should represent man to God and God to man. Read those high priests in the Old Testament, and every single one of them failed. You know what the high priest had on his head? Yeah? Holiness to the Lord. And yet that high priest went into the holiest of all with the blood of others. Aaron went in there year by year. He was not holy. He was not able to hold up God's law. He was not able to perform the duty of high priest correctly. He was a picture of a high priest. Yeah, but he was not able to actually be a high priest. He could fully represent us to God in one sense. Yeah, but he certainly couldn't do the other thing, could he? He couldn't actually fully represent God to us. Yeah, because he's not God. And Aaron failed. And I think that's why we have these two high priests here in this book. We have Aaron and we have Melchizedek. Because both of them Melchizedek didn't go into the holiest of all. Only Aaron went in there. Yeah? So you have to have these two pictures. One God would, one man would. Yeah? Both are unable to maintain it because both were human. But we have this high priest, Jesus Christ, who is able to represent man to God because he is actually a man. And he is able to fully represent God to man because he is actually God. You know, the law was not maintained by Aaron. Before Aaron could even go into the holiest of all, he had to shed the blood of another. He had to first kill a bullock for himself. Then he had to perform the one with the goat and the scapegoat, the live goat and the scapegoat, the dead goat and the scapegoat. Yeah? And then only could he go and make atonement for the other, for the people. But when Jesus Christ comes, he went in, and we hear it here towards the end of the book, that Jesus Christ doesn't go in with the blood of others. He went in with his own blood, and he purifies the actual, real things, as opposed to the patterns that we find in the Old Testament. So he is an actual high priest because he has actually been tempted just like us. You know the trials and difficulties that you go through, yeah? Those hardships that you go through, the Lord has faced them too. Those difficulties and the trials in your life, he is able to come alongside you, and he is able to encourage you, and he is able to succor you, and he is able to build you up, because he knows what it's actually like. He is a sympathetic high priest. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Yeah. So we have this kind of connection. This thing is all joined together in these two chapters. That son who is promised in the Old Testament is God himself, the coming ruler, and is our high priest, that one who leads us and guides his people, fully represents us to God. And maybe just close with that. Dear Lord God, we just thank you just for your love and your goodness to us. We thank you that we have such a wonderful high priest. We thank you that we have such a wonderful Savior, Lord, that you have not left us with a this idea of some good feelings and some encouraging words. Oh, dear Father God, you've given us your Son, who has entered into humanity, who has walked this road with us, Lord. And Lord, we just do thank you, Lord, that we have such a wonderful Savior, captain of our salvation. Lord, we thank you that he has died for us, Lord, that fear of death has been removed, Lord, and that we stand as men and women who have been redeemed. Lord, and we've been given this wonderful future, Lord. Lord, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name.